This morning's reading is John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Hannah. Thanks, Tom. Welcome all of you who are online watching at home. It's a great joy to have you with us. Let's pray that we'll be able to get back together again soon. Now, as Tom's already mentioned, this is the first Sunday in Lent, and we're starting a new sermon series. A new series in John chapter 17, which is a climactic chapter in John's Gospel, where Jesus turns to pray to his Father in heaven just before his death. The prayer is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, because in this prayer, Jesus is displayed as the high priest. He prays and intercedes for his people, which is what priests do. Priests represent the people before God. Prophets represent God to the people. They speak on God's behalf. But priests speak on behalf of the people, and so here Jesus is praying as high priest. Praying for those men and women who the Father has given him even before the foundation of the world. And we know that this chapter is a culminating chapter because Jesus says so. He says, "Father, the hour has come." The hour. the hour before his crucifixion, before he was going to be torn limb from limb, the hour of his decimation, when Jesus was going to be handed over, given over, abandoned, forsaken, and left naked and exposed to the forces of darkness and evil. When the world was going to do to Jesus whatever it was they had long plotted and determined to do to him from the moment of his birth. And everything in the gospel has been moving towards this moment, and Jesus knows this. Earlier he had prayed, "Father, what shall I pray? Save me from this hour? No, for this is the hour that I came, the hour when all the evil, wickedness, injustice, cruelty, and indifference of the world that began in the beginning, that began in the Garden of Eden, and will culminate in the future when the last martyr was going to be slain, all that evil was going to be dropped like a stone into Jesus' heart. And was going to absorb it all the way down. Because this was the hour of darkness. The hour which would appear in the eyes of the world as his defeat, when he was going to drink the foaming cup of the wine of God's wrath all the way down to the dregs. And having drunk the cup, he would then say, "It is finished." And the curtain of the temple would be torn in two from top to bottom. And you think, why is this happening? Why is this necessary? It's a good question. The other day I read a comment on Facebook. And in the opinion piece, the person was lamenting the state of the world. He was lamenting the divisions, the clamor, the cruelty, the cowardice, the hatred. And he didn't know where to go, and he didn't know what to say, and he didn't know what to do. He seemed confused, and he was saying, how do I deal with this? How do we get this to stop? How do we get beyond this as a culture, as a people? Do we simply need to create more and more hate crimes? Do we just need to cancel more and more people? Send more people into the gulags? More people into outer darkness? Perhaps we do. Perhaps we do need to do that until only the ideologically pure are left. At the moment, that seems as if the only answer that we're able to come up with. For we seem to have run out of answers. And the problems that are facing us, all this hatred and backbiting, is simply too big. We can't deal with this. The store cupboard is empty. The capital is spent. We're bankrupt. We no longer have answers. And out of the blue, someone commented and said, "Yes, yeah, I know. What we need to do," he said, "is find one person, just one, a representative, an everyman, and then let's blame him for everything." That's what he said. Which is exactly what Isaiah the prophet said 2,800 years ago. Because he said we need someone who will carry our iniquity, bear our wounds, be pierced for our transgressions, and then we need to banish him, drive him out into the desert, outside the city walls, and be left as a scapegoat, a prey victim, to be devoured by the wild beasts. And so once and for all, be cut off from the land of the living, and then forever and ever be numbered with the rebels, and in his death be assigned a grave with the wicked, and then put a huge stone over the grave, and so that he'll never rise again. That will deal with the problem. Now, I don't know if this person was a Christian or not, but what I do know is that he put his finger on what's just about to happen to Jesus. And that's the background for John 17, where Jesus turns to his Father in heaven and says, "The hour has come." And then he prays. He prays passionately. He prays for the apostles. He prays for you. He prays for his church. He prays five things. He prays that we may be kept from the evil one. He prays that we may be one. He prays that we may be holy. He prays that we may have joy. And finally, he prays that one day we'll be with him forever. Five things. And over the next 5 weeks, during the season of Lent, we'll be looking at those five things. But we'll begin with his prayer that his apostles may be kept. And then he prays for us that we may be kept in the world. So let's look at this passage together. As I've said, the first thing that Jesus prays is that his disciples who are with him should be kept, that they should be guarded. And you wonder, well, why does Jesus pray that? And the reason he prays that is because the apostles, and indeed all Christians, live in a very threatening world. Now, it's distressing to me somewhat that most Christians, it seems, don't seem to realize this. And the reason they don't understand this or they don't see it is because they imagine Christianity to be nothing more than a code of ethics. And with a code of ethics, if things become threatening, well, just change your code of ethics. So they imagine Christianity as some sort of general rule for life that can bend and flex. Or they imagine Christianity to be a cultural thing, a Western thing. So if you're born in the United Kingdom and were baptized, well, that means you're a Christian. But if it's an ethical thing and a cultural thing, one thing and it's not a vital thing. But for Jesus, this is vital. This is meant to touch your heart and your soul. This is going to go much deeper than your ethics. It's going to be much deeper than your culture. And if it's going to touch your heart and your soul, you're not going to be able to change it. You can't change your heart. You can't change your soul once it's been transformed. You can't change it back again. And so Jesus is aware, as so many of us seem not to be aware, that we live in a very threatening environment. And if God is not going to keep you, or keep me, we're going to be like Judas and be given over to destruction. So let's think about why this is so important. You remember in our last sermon series when we were looking at Noah and his faith, that's when we were in Hebrews chapter 11. And the writer of the Hebrews told us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he said to the men and women of his generation that there was going to be a great flood and that the whole earth was going to be destroyed. But a way of salvation was being offered. A way of escape from a flood was going to be provided. And Noah said, "You need to understand this. You need to see this. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life, you must rend your heart and not your garments and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness." Isn't that how Noah preached? And the prophet Joel? And the Apostle Paul, that's what they all said. They all said the same. They said, "Yes, unless you do this and turn and are saved, you're all dead men walking. Because you are men and women without eternal life. Which means that you're dead in your trespasses and sins." And that's what they preached. And what was the reaction? The reaction back in the day was everybody listened politely and said, "Yes, peace, peace." And the reason they said peace, peace was because they all assumed that because they had biological life, that's all they needed. But here Jesus is saying, I've come to bring you more than biological life. I've come to bring you eternal life. I've come to bring you something vital, something essential, not just a new code of ethics, not just a cultural wrapping around yourself. I've come to bring you eternal life. Because you're spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore there is no peace whilst you're still in the world. And not only were they in the world, the problem was they were also of the world. And God was coming to judge the world. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? At the very beginning of the gospel. For Jesus came with the same message that Noah and Joel preached and that Paul was later to preach. And you remember that occasion in John chapter 3 at the beginning of the gospel. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus by night in the darkness and in the darkness and out of the darkness. Nicodemus asked Jesus, the light of the world. He asked him a question. He says, how can I be born again? What he meant by this is simply this. He was saying, Jesus, I am born into this world, into this threatening world, and I'm in the world, and I'm of the world, I'm in the flesh and of the flesh. How can I enter the kingdom of heaven? For the kingdom of heaven is not of the flesh. The kingdom of heaven is of the spirit. And in effect, Jesus says, you can't. For flesh gives birth to flesh, said Jesus. And spirit gives birth to spirit. But then amazingly and unbelievably, Jesus said, Nicodemus, don't you see? You must see that although I am flesh and blood, and I'm speaking to you as a man, I'm a man who has come down from heaven. For I am flesh, but I am also spirit. I'm in the world as flesh and blood, but I'm the one who has come down from heaven. Therefore, do you not see, Nicodemus? If ever you are to be born again and become spiritually alive, you must trust in me. And you must do this by faith. By faith, you must reach out to me and take hold of me and, as it were, take me into your heart and into your soul so that it becomes vital. You can do this, Nicodemus, because you are flesh and I am flesh. So there's this point of contact. But I'm also spirit and I'm also life. I am of heaven and I'll pour my life into you so that although you are of the flesh, you'll become of the spirit. And although you are of death, yet you will still have life. For I am the Son of God who has become the Son of Man so that those who are sons of men can become sons of God. And then in ringing tones, Jesus said, for in this way, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, from your heart, from your soul, should not perish, but have eternal life. And from that moment, Nicodemus believed. He saw that he was a dead man walking. He saw and understood that he was under condemnation, that he was in danger, that he needed to be saved, that he needed to be guarded, kept from the overwhelming flood, because he loved the darkness more than the light, because his deeds were evil. But all that was at the beginning of the gospel. And now we're at the end. And so Jesus is now praying for all those who, like Nicodemus, had put their trust in him and who are now no longer of the world because they're of God. And he says, Father, I'm praying for all those who you have given to me. I'm praying for them because they've obeyed your word. I gave them your word, Father, and they've believed in your word and they've believed in you. For I came from you, and I'm at one with you. And Father, they have believed and trusted in me. They have been born again. So now they are not of the world, yet they're in the world, Father. And the world is going to hate them. The world is going to cancel them. In the world, they're going to have tribulation, for the world is going to drive them out of the city. The world's going to drive them into the wilderness. Keep them, I pray. Guard them, I pray. For, Father, I'm now going to leave them. I'm about to leave the world and turn to you. So I pray, Father, keep them, protect them. As long as I was with them, Father, I kept them, I held them, but now I'm coming to you, and I've lost none of the ones that you've given me except the one destined to destruction. And Jesus did keep them, didn't he? Not one was lost, apart from Judas. John reminds us of this. For just after he prayed this prayer, the whole world came to Gethsemane. The whole world in all of its diversity. Both polytheists and pagans came, both Jew and Gentile. Normally these two groups hated each other. They were mortal enemies, but now they're united in their aim and they come hunting for Jesus. And Jesus went out to them and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they all said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus said, "I am he." And then he said, let these men go. Let these men free. Let my followers go. And they were let go and they were kept safe. But now Jesus goes on to pray, having kept his apostles so that no one was lost apart from Judas, the son of destruction. He goes on to pray for you. He goes on to pray for me. He goes on to pray for the whole church. And so he says, my prayer is not for them alone. My prayer is not just for the apostles. I pray also for them who will believe in me through their message. Do you see the connection? Jesus prays for the apostles that they would be kept, that they would hold to his word, that they would write his word down. That his word would become inscripturated. And so it is later that Peter wrote, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the apostles were kept, and they wrote the word of God down, and this word of God has now come down to us through blood and storm and martyrdom. It has come down to you. And I know that many of you have believed the apostolic word. And so you have come to Christ. For just as Peter said, 'Lord, to who else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.' So you also have come to Jesus and said, 'Lord, I believe. To who else can I go? Who else has the words of eternal life?' And so Jesus is now praying for you. He's praying for you now. That's what he's doing in heaven. And what's he praying? Well, he's praying the same thing for you that he prayed for his disciples, that we'll be kept and guarded. But notice a slight shift. He now also prays that we should be kept and guarded, be kept safe and guarded in the world. Jesus stresses this. He says, "I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. I pray that you keep them in the world." Which is incredible. I would have thought, wouldn't you, that to be kept from the evil one in the world, if kept from the evil one who is in the world, wouldn't be much better if we were just taken out of the world altogether? That would keep us safe in heaven. Wouldn't that be easier? But no, Jesus said, I pray that you keep them in the world. Now, of course, there are two dangers with that. Two dangers. First of all, although Christians are in the world, we've retreated from the world as much as we possibly could, haven't we? The church over the centuries, that's what we've done. So men and women went into monasteries. They went into communes. They formed religious communities with high walls around them. They retreated to islands. They went to faraway places and built huge walls. Now, don't misunderstand me. There have been times in the history of the church when the church was forced to do that because they were being driven out. So they were forced to retreat to lonely places to be free from persecution. And all they could find were holes and caves in the earth. I understand that. And that's acceptable. That's fine. But at other times, Christians have retreated from the world because they didn't want to mix with unbelievers. They were afraid of them. They didn't want to be exposed to them. And so they said, I don't want my children to mix with your children. And so they turned their back on the world. And to all intents and purposes, they left the world. They were no longer in the world. But here Jesus prays, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. He wants us to stay in the world. Why? Because he wants to send us out into the world. That's where we're supposed to go out more and more into the world. Isn't that what we're meant to do? Isn't what the church is meant to do? At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, all authority is given to me on earth, in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, he says to his disciples, go into the world. Go into all the nations. Go deep into the nations of the world. That's where we're meant to be. We're meant to be out in the nations of the world. That's what we're meant to be doing. God willing, as we emerge from this pandemic, isn't that precisely what we at St. John's Knutsford should recommit ourselves to do? Because that's the only place where we're going to be kept safe. We're only going to be kept safe in the world as we go out into the world. That's what Jesus said. That's what he's praying for, that we'll be guarded and kept as we go out into the world. He said, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world. I have sent them into the world. So the first danger is that we retreat. The other danger is that in going out into the world, we become exactly like the world. That we become indistinguishable from the world. Which I think, don't you, that this is one of the great dangers of the church in Britain today. One of the great things of the Church of England is that it has gone out into the nation. It's put parishes in every single little tiny community up and down the whole breadth of the land. The Church of England has gone out into the nation and established believing communities in every single parish. But what an achievement. But now the danger of the church is having gone out into the world, we're now indistinguishable from the world. And so when men and women look at the church, when men and women look at you, when men and women look at me, they see men and women who are just like them. Just as materialistic. Just as individualistic. And they note and they observe that the things that make us happy are precisely the things that make them happy. And the things that make them sad are the same things that make us sad. And so they do not see any difference between the church and the world. So if our careers are flourishing, well, then we're happy, just like them. If our careers are floundering, well, then we're miserable, just like them. And so what they note is the church just is just like them, indistinguishable. And so they say, well, we're going to change our mores, our sexual morals, and lo and behold, the church does exactly the same 10 years later. And then they say, well, what do you have to teach us? Why should you believe? Why should we believe? What have you got that is different from us? The other day I came across, an American theologian called Russell Moore. And he wrote this, and I'll finish with this. It's really sobering. He says this: the church is bleeding out the next generation. Not because the culture is opposed to the church's fidelity to the truth, but just the reverse. The culture often does not reject us because they don't believe the church's doctrinal moral teachings, but because they have evidence that the church herself doesn't believe her own doctrinal and moral teachings. They suspect that Jesus is just a means to an end, a cultural thing, an ethical thing, not a vital thing. I must stop. It's Lent. It's a time of reflection. A time we're meant to examine ourselves seriously, deeply, profoundly. God willing, we'll soon return to normality. God willing, let's hope, let's pray for that. And as we return back together as a people of God in this place, let's do three things. Let's be glad that Jesus prayed that we will be kept. His prayer will be answered. Let's pray that we have renewed courage to go out into the world. And let's pray that in doing so, we do not become like the world. Amen.